We are at the very end of a series. Today's kind of actually our last day of a series that we've been doing. Really, it's been like four series in one as we've studied Peter's writings. This apostle who was one of Jesus' closest friends wrote two letters in the New Testament. And we've been going over those starting back in the fall with the first letter and then from basically January up to this date with the second letter. I just want to give you a little heads up on where we're going from here because we will actually do a single sermon next Sunday to address our summer. And then after that, we're going to jump into another book and just pull some sermons. So next Sunday is a special Sunday for us as we are sending our team out to Charleston. For those of you who aren't aware what we're talking about, one of the passions that we have as a church is to be a people who are living on mission, who are really involved in making a difference in the world we live in, constantly being challenged to find ways for us to live the beauty of what Christ has done in us in very real ways. We don't want to be a church that basically people come hang out on Sunday morning and then they go on about their lives without having any real impact. We believe that God is a great God who is a big God who is on mission. That mission includes rescuing us. But when he rescues us to something. And what he rescues us to is a beautiful community of faith and to a great mission to give our lives for something that is so much greater, so much more than just going through the routines of life. And so part of what we do is we have this pretty significant mission trip. We got around 60 people already signed up. Last year, we took over 90 down to Charleston, Missouri for a week, just hung out down there, worked with the community center, served children living in poverty and families living in poverty. We do construction around that. And so next week, our service will kind of be geared towards sending that team, but we'll do a sermon that's just talking about how to leverage your summer for God's purpose and God's glory. And just maybe throw out some really practical things that you can do. If you're going to Charleston with us, great. But if you're not, what can you do to use this summer for something greater than just hanging out at the pool all summer? Although that's not a bad thing. But maybe while you're hanging out at the pool, you can be thinking and dreaming and just imagining ways that you can do small things in your neighborhood and in our city that are for a great God. And the second thing, after that, the next week, we're going to jump into a really interesting book, and we're just going to pull a few sermons, do a series out of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is all about wise living. What does it look like to live in this world in a way that is wise? And so we're going to look at some issues that are raised in Proverbs. We're going to spend the rest of June and July walking through just some thoughts from the book of Proverbs, really practical ideas, really like messages on real life, where you live, what's going on in your world? What does it look like to live with your family and to be a person who has a job and to be a person who has relationships? Just those sorts of things. And just real practical. How do I take the beauty of what God has done to me, apply it to my life, and live in a way that's full of wisdom? So that's what we'll do after that. And then I'm announcing something that I'm actually excited about. The week after, or the month after that, in August, I'm going to take a month off. Literally from preaching. Now, it will be a church. We'll hang out with you, be part of our community. But we are planting a church. Weston Ely is one of our elders who is gaining momentum towards actually planting a church in the Central West End neighborhood of St. Louis. We literally want to be involved in taking the gospel to all kinds of places. One of the ways we do that is by being involved in planting churches. And so we're going to be working with Weston to plant a church in the Central West End. And we just thought it would be a really good idea for him to have the experience of preaching a whole series. So I don't know what the series is, but he's going to have 5 weeks of August to preach and to challenge us and to be thinking through what it looks like to preach, you know, week after week and to think systematically about a topic. And so that's kind of where we're going for the summer. It's going to be a great summer. Don't bug out. I know you have vacations, so that's cool. But when you're here, come hang out at Genesis, be a part of this. And summer's, for Genesis, has been kind of weird. Summer's been a great time for people in our church to invite neighbors and friends, and they come. And so I want to encourage you to do that as well. I heard one of those big God stories that was just like amazing to me this week. And so this it doesn't have anything to do specifically with my sermon, but it's about God and how great and how big he is, which is always the center of every sermon here, right? So I heard this story from a friend of mine He went to a deal here at a place called Child Evangelism Fellowship, which they're an organization that's out near Wentzville, and their passion is creating ways all around the world of sharing the gospel with kids and families. And so he was at this event, and he was like one of the speakers, but he was there, and there were people from all over the world who were speaking, who were sharing. And this man who spoke from Asia was telling stories about what was going on there and how they're from India, and how they were praying about how they could share the gospel with kids and families all over India. And Child Evangelism Fellowship has developed this tool called the Wordless Book, which basically uses images and some colors to explain the gospel story. And you can take it into any culture, any situation, whether people can read or not, you can show the images and the colors and explain the gospel story that God created everything, that we have sinned and rebelled against God and we need rescue, but that God has come himself in the person of Christ, lived in the life that we should have lived and died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, and defeated death, hell, and grave forever, and he is coming again. So that's kind of the story, but it's called a wordless book. It's a really cool thing. And this guy at the end of his talk stood up as he was explaining what was going on in India. He said, "We don't have a lot of money, but we really believe that if we could raise $9,000 throughout a specific amount, $9,000, if somehow we could find somebody to give us $9,000, we could take and distribute 1 million wordless books to children and their families in India. That we could spread them all over the country, just $9,000." And he just said, he stopped and he asked the congregation, the group of people that were in that room, to join him praying for $9,000 so that they could take 1 million wordless books to India. And this guy in the back of the room started trembling. He walked the talk stub and then walked up on stage. This guy was from Africa. And he had been the previous week at a conference at a place called Ridgecrest, which is in North Carolina. And they were talking about missions and sharing the gospel and going all over the world doing some of that stuff. And in the context of the conversation, he was involved in some fundraising for things and some other stuff that was going on. This organization didn't have anything to do with Child Evangelism Fellowship, okay? But while he was at the conference, something happened, and this is what he came up. He opened his Bible and pulled something out of his Bible. And he said, here's what happened. When he was in Ridgecrest at this other conference, somebody wrote a check to him, and on the tagline, on the bottom, it said, they want this to go to Child Evangelism Fellowship Wordless Books. And the check was for $9,000. Different conference, different organization, different purpose. This guy from India is praying for $9,000. And somebody walked up, handed this guy a check, and he goes, I don't know what to do with this. I'm not involved. I'm going there, but I'm not involved with raising money for this organization. And it said wordless books for India. That's the God that we serve. And my point in just sharing, first of all, a wow story, right? I sat there and wept like I am now at that story, just wowed at the fact that, you know, it doesn't depend on me. My hope is not in me. Often I think, man, I've got to pull it together. This has got to be an awesome sermon. It's my words, because if I don't do it just right, and if the computer doesn't work just right, how is God going to be glorified? And the answer is, we have a big God who is not dependent on these things. We have a big God who accomplishes his purpose and his mission, and he is going to take the gospel to the nations. The question is, are we going to be a part of it? And so as we understand this, we've been dealing with the story of the last things, eschatology, which literally means the study of the last things. And over the last several weeks, we've kind of been dealing with these big themes, because 2 Peter 3 is all about this idea of the end times, the final judgment, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, heaven and hell, these realities. And in fact, we've kind of laid out a series of sermons and just a couple thoughts for you. First of all, people are interested in these things. My encouragement is if you haven't been here or you've missed a couple weeks, go back and listen through some of the sermons. I've been posting a lot of blogs to answer questions that we just couldn't deal with in the messages. And so I just want to encourage you to spend some time maybe reading through some of this stuff. I wrote one this week that was about the purpose of predictive prophecy. In other words, when the Bible predicts events in the future, does it predict the events in the future so that we can create a flow chart to tell us when stuff is going to happen? Or is there another purpose that God is intending as he gives us these predictions in the future? Just take a few minutes to read. Gain some knowledge and understanding, because the whole message today is to say the call of the gospel as we are living our lives today is to keep that day in view, to have a sense of understanding of what God is up to, of where this universe and this world and our lives are going, to really understand the brevity of life and to live this day with that day in view. And so just a few things we've covered already. I'm not going to cover these because they're whole sermons on each of these issues, just kind of bullet points on some of these things that we've talked about. But the message of the end times is that the end is going to come. We should be ready for it, that we should live our lives in readiness for that time, that God is sovereign over history, that he doesn't wake up on any given morning and go, stink, I didn't see that coming. That he is accomplishing his purpose and it is going to his end. And it's a settled finish line. We don't understand everything about it, but God does. And he is going to work everything for his glory, for our good, and to accomplish his eternal purpose. And so God is sovereign over all. There is the next truth is just that we will be judged. That God is going to judge sin and that all people in some way, shape, or form will be judged. Now, the beauty of that is that for a person who trusts in Jesus, the judgment of our sin came at the cross. You need to realize if you're a follower of Jesus, the truth of the gospel is that your sin is going to be judged, but it has been judged. We don't await a judgment where God will look at us and look at our sin. We await a judgment where God says, well done, good and faithful servant. And we're going to be asked what we did with our opportunities on earth. But those who don't find Jesus, if you're a seeker, if you're trying to figure this out, if you're kind of checking Christianity and going, I'm not sure, I just want to encourage you that the Bible has a very clear statement that judgment will come and that God will judge sin and that Jesus is coming again. And at his coming, we will rise again. We will have a physical bodily resurrection just like Jesus did. That heaven and hell are real places. And that finally, last week, Weston shared with us that Christ will reign for all eternity. And the place that he talks about is a new heaven, new earth, the picture of final restoration where God removes everything, where everything bad comes undone, where everything that is wrong is removed and that the taint and brokenness of sin. And that the Bible calls us to this hope. And for the follower of Jesus, for those of us who have found Christ, who have been called by him, that this creates hope. It creates encouragement that the hardship of this life and the struggles we have to endure and to trust in Jesus that will have a final outcome that is beautiful and glorious. And we should just hold on. In fact, on the sermon note sheet this morning, we have a note sheet that has a family worship. If you haven't been picking those up, I just want to encourage you to pick those up too, and you can get that on the way out. On the note sheet, I actually went through a lot of other passages where the end of the end times, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord are talked about, and tried to show you how the Bible calls us to live and some of the things the Bible calls us to do in those moments. And every passage that deals with this big theme is constantly saying, listen, live this day with that day in mind and be encouraged, live with hope, pray for God to do great work. There's all kinds of implications to our life here and now as we keep our eyes focused on that day. And so Peter ends with kind of the same challenge. And so if you have a Bible, grab it into your rows. We have Bibles. If you have your app open, First or Second Peter chapter 3, and we will read the last few verses of Second Peter. The context here is all this teaching about what the last day looks like. But then he's going to say, how are we going to live this day in light of that day? And so Second Peter chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 11. I was looking up here to see the page number, and we don't have it up there. What page are we on in our Bibles? 876. If you have grabbed one of our Bibles, we'll be on page 876 in that Bible, so read along with us, and we'll pick up with 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, that first phrase there is a reference to the whole previous passage where he has described the day of the Lord, the judgment of Christ, these sorts of things. He says, since these things are going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heaven will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, listen, we are waiting for that day, and that day is going to come. And when he uses the language of fire and dissolving and that sort of stuff, I don't think he's talking about the type of dissolving that means that the universe is going to blow up. I don't think. There is some disagreement on that, but I don't think that's what he means. I think what he means here, the picture of the Bible is that God is going to restore, and fire does two things. Fire refines what is beautiful and consumes what is burnable. And so what the fire does is it consumes everything that's temporal, that's just in the here and now, and it refines everything that it comes from the purpose, the glory, the beauty of God in our lives, and it makes that more beautiful. And so it says that all these things will be burned up, and he says, how should we live? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. As he does in all his letters, he speaks in them about these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Now, let me set this. This is in the immediate setting here is the final day, this day for that day. And Peter's trying to say, listen, the way we live, when we leave this service, there is a way to live. But the larger setting are both of these letters from Peter. And this is kind of the first letter from Peter was all about the external pressure that is coming to Christianity. Those of us who are trusting in Jesus, there's an external pressure of a world that is changing, of persecution that is rising, of a world that does not see the way we see them. And what's really uncanny is 1 Peter was written to a culture that is very much like ours right now. What's happening in our culture so quickly is that the values in the culture are changing. There has been a revolution in the way our culture thinks, the way our culture sees the world. And in a very real way, if you are going to hold on to Jesus and believe in the truth that he has proclaimed, you are going to be the outsider in our culture. A New York Times article this week described the Christian view of sexuality and marriage, and then said, anybody who holds this position, you are going to find it harder and harder and harder to get a job in this world. We live in a culture that almost every Fortune 500 company has created hiring policies that grade people on this, on tolerance, which means that when you hold to the exclusivity of the gospel, when you hold to traditional marital values, already you're going to score very low. It's going to be hard to get a job. And are you going to cave? Are you going to stand up when persecution comes and live for the purpose of God in your life? Second Peter is all about the internal pressure on the church that comes from false teachers who are trying to cater to and adjust the scriptures to the teaching of the world around them. And so you have external pressure of persecution, of hardship. For us in America, I think it's coming very quickly. And other places around the world, it is a present reality all the time. But while that goes on, there's always going to be people in the church who want to hear the spirit of the age and then try to make the gospel fit that spirit. And there is this warning all through 2 Peter of hold on to truth. Love Jesus. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And so as these are proclaimed, Peter asks two big questions. I want to show them to you. Two big questions here that he kind of ends his book with. The first one is in verse 11. He says, what sort of people ought you be? And that's the first question. Who should we be? What sort of people ought we be? And the second question is found in verse 14. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. And here's where the question shows up. To be found by him. The first question is, what sort of people ought we be? The second question that we ought to be asking is, when Christ comes and he finds us, how will he find us? What will our lives look like? Where will we be living? What's the sort of world we live in? What hope are we holding on to? And the answer to that is found in this word that is waiting. Three times he uses the word waiting. Verse 12, 13, and 14, he says, we are waiting. He says, we are to be waiting. Waiting for the and hastening the coming day of God. Verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these. Do you see that? There is this waiting. Now, this is not like I'm waiting at a table at a restaurant that's really slow, just hoping someday they will show up for my meal, right? I'm sitting there and the waiter or waitress is taking forever and I'm just sitting there kind of upset, but I don't know what to say. I don't want to make the waiter feel awkward. I don't want to yell, so I just wait forever. No, the word waiting here has the picture of active movement towards something. You are waiting, but you're waiting in such a way that you are not stagnant. Here's a picture, an illustration of what it looks like. It looks like this couple who are out on a date one night, and all of a sudden the husband looks her up in the eyes. He drops on a knee. He pulls into his coat, and he pulls out a ring, and he opens the ring, and he proposes to her, and he's a little nervous. He's trembling, but she says yes, and now you've started the engagement, right? And if we're married, we kind of remember what that day looked like. I proposed to my wife on a baseball field in the pouring rain. True story. I still can't figure out why she said yes to that, okay? But you start something that you are waiting a day. You know that day is coming. And for us, when you get married, you kind of set the date for that day. But you don't just wait like, all right, we got a date. Let's just kind of hang out and see what happens, right? Let's just see what takes place. No, the guy doesn't know what he's doing. He's got a deer in the headlight looks. He's just kind of following along for the ride. Meanwhile, the woman has been waiting for this moment for all her life. In fact, I love it. Everybody Loves Raymond, where he first proposes to her, and her response is, I have had this planned out since I was 5. I was just waiting for the last piece of the puzzle, and that's you. Right? So the wife has been waiting for this day, and she's been waiting for this engagement, but now she has a day, and there is all this planning, this preparation. There are fittings. There are what color tux, what color flowers. There is all this activity that is designed because you know that there is a day where you will stand on a stage in a church or in a some other place, and you want it to be beautiful, and you want it to be glorious, and you want to have tears, in the audience's eyes, and you want to feel like you were Princess Diana and Prince Charles, that great wedding, or you. I just dated myself really bad there. Anyway, and you want to demonstrate this beauty of this moment, and everything in your waiting is moving towards an event. And the guy's just kind of like, I had no idea. Just kind of long for the ride, and all of a sudden your life is consumed with all this stuff that you did not know that when you got down on your knee, your life was going to change that much. But you were waiting for a day, but not in a passive, I hope it comes. There is movement towards that day where you are adjusting your life. And if we follow this biblically, it's not just the moment on the stage, it's all that goes into marriage. I had this group of girls, this one teenager, way back, 20 years ago. She went through a little period of her life where she struggled a little bit with her faith, right? And then she came back to Jesus, and she made a decision. Her struggle with her faith wasn't with dudes, but she made a decision. She made a pact with a few people, and the pact was this. I will not even kiss a boy until I'm on that stage. My first kiss in my life is going to be the kiss where my husband kisses me after we're man and wife. Now, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it was really beautiful. And every guy that came her way, every guy that flirted with her, every person who showed interest in her, what was going on in her mind is, I want to get to that day and kiss that guy who is the right guy. And she structured her life, and I did the wedding, and her first kiss was right there in front of a room full of a couple hundred people. She had spent her life waiting, living that day, the day she was in, for that day, the day she would be on the stage, and give herself to her husband, right? It's just beautiful. And what the text of Scripture is trying to say to us, people, is that the day of Christ is coming. The return of the Lord is going to happen. And what we need to do is we need to live today knowing that that day is coming and begin to structure and order and move our lives in a direction so that when that day comes, we find it beautiful. It's a concept called reverse engineering your life. What the Bible is literally saying is that you need to realize that the most important day of your life is not today. It's the last day. The most important day of your life is your last day. It is the most important day of your life. If you're married, it's the most important day of your marriage. If you're a worker, the last day is the most important day of your job. The last day. And in Christian terms, that day, whether that day comes with our death or with the return of Christ, the way we live our lives, what will our lives look like on that day? Now think about this. What do you want? Do you want to be known as the wealthiest person or the person who has the biggest house in the neighborhood or the fastest car? Do you want to be known as a person who just really was funny and had a lot to say about life? I know what I want people to stand over me and say. It's very simple. I want people to stand over me as I take my last breath and say, that dude loved Jesus. And because he loved Jesus, he loved his family and he loved his church and he loved the mission of God. That's what I hope. Now, if that's our desire, this is what Peter's saying. He's saying, man, the day's coming. People think it's slow. It's not slow. God's being patient with us, but that day is coming. And if we're going to get to that day and our day, our lives be the way we want it to be, we need to start right here this morning, reverse engineering our life, working backward from that day and structuring our lives so that starting this afternoon, we take a path that gets us there. It means we may eliminate some things in our life that are keeping me from being that person. It means that we may have to add some things in our life that move us in that direction. This is all through scripture, whenever the Bible, in fact, one out of every four passages or verses in the Bible that are teaching, pulling out the history, okay? If you pull out the history and get to the passages that are teaching, one in every four passages in the Bible is in some way alluding to that day. It's a big deal in the Bible. And every passage of scripture says, reverse engineer your life. Know that day is coming. How do you prepare? Now, if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, the answer is you need to know Jesus. You don't want that day to come because we don't know when it's going to happen. Life is brief. Life is fast. We found that out right here this week. Some of our own students are dealing with the heartache of seeing a teacher in this school who hopped on a motorcycle. Like, we heard one story of a student who literally was just with the teacher, hopped on a motorcycle, pulled out in the street, and that's it. Got hit by a car and lost his life right then. We don't know. The brevity of life is just part of the story. And for those who don't know Christ, the message is there is no promise tomorrow. That day can come at any moment. Prepare your life by trusting in Christ. But if we love Jesus and we hold on to him, what does it look like to reverse engineer our life so that on that day, we are the people that God has created us to be and is calling us to be? And what Peter does in this passage is he prepares us for that. But just kind of, I want to hear the way a couple different people have reverse engineered their life. Steve Jobs, you know, Apple fame, wish we had him here this morning to help us with our computer problems, all right? Of course, he passed away a few years ago, but this is what he said. I'd like to think there was something, that something survives after you die. It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom, and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures, but maybe it's like an on-off switch. Click and you're gone. Maybe that's why I never like to put on-off switches on Apple devices. William Shatner, who challenged us to boldly go where no man has gone before, right? Is what Shatner said about it. There's an alternative to oblivion, but I don't think it's conscience. We're all embers from the same fire. Our ember winks out and we're ashes. We go back to the fire. I like that image. There has to be a unifying theory. I think there is a continuity of some kind that my love for my wife will go on past the death of my body. But hear what he's saying. He's saying, man, the only hope that I have after death is that I'm absorbed into some fire, that I lose who I am into some cosmic consciousness. It avoids any having to deal with a personal God, but it leaves little hope. And what the Christian message is always is we have a beautiful hope. And it's a hope that is secure because Jesus rose again. How do we know? Like the 25% of the verses that tell us about the last day, how do we know it's going to happen? Because 2,000 years ago, they put a dude on a cross. He died, and 3 days later, he was walking around having fish with his disciples. He is alive forevermore. We know that day's coming because that day in the past happened, and now we live today with both those days in view, and we are to live our lives so that we are moving towards God's purpose so that we live this day for that day. Well, what Peter does is he gives us some values, some ideas that say this and that help us get there. And so I just want to share with you four values that come out of the text. As Peter says, what does it look like to live this day for that day? And value number one is the value of holiness and godliness. The value of holiness and godliness. So if you're taking note, there's point number one. You're like, man, you've been talking a long time to get to point number one. Well, there we go. The points will be shorter than the introduction. Trust me, okay? Holiness and godliness. Look at what he says, chapter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Listen to what he says. We're waiting, and we're waiting with lives of holiness and godliness. Hey, we got a picture up there. Something's happening. It's alive. Maybe. We'll see. I had a really cool video for you. We couldn't even use it. I was so excited. A little REM music, End of the World as We Know It, you know, that kind of stuff. Anyway, this is holiness and godliness. He says, how do you want to be found? He says, be found without spot or blemish. Now, here's the idea that's going on here, is he's saying, listen, we want to be found with our lives being transformed by the beauty of the gospel. When you find the words holiness, godliness, without blemish, you need to understand that, first of all, that is impossible without Christ. Like, there's one way to try to get there, and that's the religious route, where I try to live a good moral life that is without blemish, that's spotless, that is perfect. This is the religious path. That's not what he's saying. In fact, at the very beginning of 2 Peter, what Peter tells us is that God has given us everything for life and godliness. He's given us everything for life and godliness. Well, if God has already given us everything for this, this isn't something I try to do to gain God's favor. It's living in who God has already created me to be. But what's going on is what Peter's saying is this, that the character in our lives does matter. That we are created to be more like Jesus, and sin will kill us. And sin will kill our witness, and sin will kill our testimony. We really live in a time in the church age, a time in our story where it's kind of like we make a big deal about the beauty of God and the glory of God and the wonder of God, but we take the sin in God's people very lightly, and we treat sin kind of, well, you know, I can just confess that and move on. And what the biblical text is always telling us is that sin will kill you. It will kill you. It will kill you physically. And even if it doesn't kill you physically right now, it is going to begin bringing destruction in your life. And anywhere I look at what God has said and say, well, I know what he said, but this is the way I want to live my life, the outcome of that is it's going to destroy you from the inside out. And what happens when you and I trust in Jesus, the call is for us to gradually be transformed in the image of Jesus. And he's saying, listen, it matters. Our attitudes, our values, our ideas about the way we live our lives matter. That you don't want to be found by him a mess. This means that if I have these huge besetting sins, these huge things that just shipwreck my faith, I need to be actively pursuing gospel transformation. This means that if I have an addiction I cannot overcome, if I can't walk away from my computer and watch things that I shouldn't watch, that are destroying my eyes and my heart, if I am addicted to a substance, if I can't get over these major things, there is a call to take gospel but necessary steps to move away from that and to find forgiveness and grace, yes, but transformation. It means that I'm called to be very careful to see the sin in my own life flippantly. Because see, what we tend to do is we tend to see the sin in everybody else's life through a magnifying glass and the sin in our life through something that just makes it nothing, right? I mean, I can spot everybody else's problems. I can teach you how to live. But it's very hard for me to take the necessary steps to remove the things in my life that keep me from seeing Jesus greatly in life transformation. I was watching, going to bed last night, and I was kind of wound up. And so I'm just one of these guys, I got to have about 20 minutes of TV, just or reading or something, you know, that winds me down, or I'll just sit there and lay awake. And then what really freaks me out is I lay awake and I think about death and the end times. You know, so I got to have something that winds me down. And so the A-Team movie was on last night, right? So that's kind of how I went to bed last night, was watching the very end. I didn't watch the whole movie. I watched about the last 15 minutes. But in the last 15 minutes, if you haven't seen the movie, it's a cool movie. But there's this one character who's the bad guy. His name is Lynch, and he's the villain. And basically, they come to this situation where the A-Team, you know, this strike force military team who's got to work under the radar because they're actually all wanted, has set up the scenario where the bad guy comes into this giant shipping container, and he exposes everything about who he was. He admits to the crimes that they were being accused of. He shoots a guy in the head in cold blood. He then makes fun of this other guy and is about to shoot him. And then all at once, all the walls of the container go sideways, right? Boom, and he is standing there having done all this, and it was all a setup to expose him, and he didn't realize that he had just confessed to the crime. He had shot a guy in cold blood, but they put this bulletproof thing around his head, which was very interesting, and he was talking to this other guy. He had done all this in full view with being able to be both heard and seen by everybody on the outside of the container, right, which is the FBI and the CIA and the secret. I mean, there's all these, because it's a big deal. And all of a sudden, the walls fall, and this guy realizes that he is caught in this moment, and there's no way out. He's stuck. He's been heard. He's been seen. Everything he thought he had hidden from everybody else is now exposed for everybody to see. And what Peter says is, listen, we don't want to be that dude. We don't want to be that guy who, when the walls fall down and it's revealed that everybody can see, especially God can see, we don't want to be found as people whose lives are a mess, who haven't done anything with the opportunity to be transformed. Now, we live in a world that doesn't see any value in living for the right things. You can watch every TV show that's out there, and the people are made fun of are people who have lives of holiness and righteousness. And he says, here, listen, don't be shaped by that. Reverse engineer your life. On that day, you don't want to be found out to be a person who is not living, that your life is covered with the gunk of your own sinfulness. Back it up. Reverse engineer your life. Start valuing the character transformation that the gospel brings. Value holiness. Value godliness. Value transformation. Let that work out in your life. And so as you think through this, what does it look like for you to see that day and to realize, when Christ finds you, I want him to find me loving him and my life being changed into his image. Second value he raises here is the value of mission. The value of mission, which is literally the value of living on mission for God to realize he is at work. Well, where do I see this in the text? Look at this with me. Verse 15, he says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation." What's he saying here? Peter is saying, listen, I wake up tomorrow and I can't, like, as I grow older, I even see this more in my life. I begin to long for that day. When I was young, it scared me and it kind of freaked me out. And it does a little bit now too. I mean, let's be honest. All these things are kind of like, ooh, it's weird and I don't know what to expect. But as I long for that day, the older I get and the more I wake up in the morning, my knees hurt, my back hurts, and you know, stuff is harder, and I get this weird tricked finger that gets locked up, and it, like, I don't know how to get it undone. And I mean, it's just all this stuff, right, that's terrible. And I wake up going, oh, if that day would come, it would be so cool, right? And as we move towards that, and I see this more and more in my dad, who's in his 80, or in his 70s, right? And he's dealing with this stuff. Like, the older you get and the more you go through hardship and struggle in life, the more you long for that day. And what God's saying here, what the Holy Spirit's saying through Peter is, but as I have this day, I have, one of the reasons I have this day is because God is patient. Patient towards whom? Patient towards the people around me who don't know Christ. Jude, in the passage that mirrors this one, literally says that we have an opportunity to pluck people from the fire. Listen to that language. Pluck people from the fire. The things that come with us past that day are the things that are eternal. And the biggest thing here are people. People that we invest our lives in. People that we love with the love of the gospel. People we share our faith with. People that we are reaching out to. Neighbors, friends, family members. And this is what he's saying. Listen, the patience of God is the opportunity of salvation. If we really kept that day in view, if we really saw that day, our lives would begin to be shaped. We begin to reverse engineer our lives and go, that neighbor across the street, I want him to go with me. My friend down the street, my cousin, my brother, my coworker. Oh, I don't want that day to come. I don't want it to happen and them not hear the gospel. I don't want that day to come and them not be exposed to the beauty of Christ. I want them to know Jesus. I want to get to that day with a room full of people who've met Jesus, and maybe some of them because I was able to reach out to them, because the patience of the Lord is salvation. Peter says, listen, if our lives are being transformed and we have an eye on that day, it will affect the way we see the brokenness and the lostness of the world. I will go to Charleston. I will go to Haiti. I will go to the corners of the earth. I will give passionately. I will be involved in the mission of God, and I will love the people around me enough to overcome my struggles. Because see, if I live this day for this day, and tell me I struggle with this. If I live this day for this day, I'm going to be in conversations, and I'm going to get trapped in feeling like I'm going to freak them out. They're going to be uncomfortable. They're going to start thinking I'm the weirdo. But see, that's this day for this day thinking. That's not this day with that day in view thinking. It's omission. Third thing he says is that we're going to develop our theology. Now, that's kind of weird, right? Theology? What? Why would you bring that into it? Well, just listen to what he says here. It's a very interesting discussion here as he throws Paul's in the mix. He says, verse 15 here, it says, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you according to the wisdom given him. So he's talking about this other guy who wrote a whole bunch of letters in the New Testament, went all over the world, this guy named Paul, who wrote 13 letters that we actually have in our Bible. He said he wrote letters to you, and he does in all his letters when he speaks in them in these matters. There are some things that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist at our own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying, listen, Paul has written scripture and there's other scriptures, okay? One of the interesting things in this passage is that we have Peter affirming the writings of Paul as scripture, as God's word given by God, equal with the Old Testament. And he says, this is what people do with the Bible. Some people will pick and choose verses that fit their worldview, that fit their ideas, that shape what they want. People will pick and choose verses that let them do whatever they want to do and teach whatever they want to teach. And people will twist the Bible. And here's basically what his argument is. He's saying, as we live this day for that day, one of the things that needs to go on in our lives is that we need to study the scripture so that when those people come along, we don't get sucked in. Now, like, the American church is this, I don't want to do the hard work of thinking church. We want to feel. Like, we in America, we want to feel about things. We don't want to think. We don't want to study hard. We just want to have our emotions stirred. And there is a place we need, hear me, it's both and, not either or. So don't hear me being anti-emotional. We need to have our emotions stirred, but we don't need to end there. We need to feel the greatness of God, but we also need to search the scriptures to understand the greatness of God as much as we can. We need to have our theology growing. We need to figure out the things of God so that, first of all, we're not the deceptive person who's twisting and misusing the scriptures. But second, when that person comes along, we don't get pulled away. Because the last thing we want when that day comes is to be in the wrong camp. And we did a whole series on some of the ideas that are going on in our culture here as we preach through 2 Peter. But Peter's just reminding us again, listen, we need to work at this. We need to study the scriptures. We need to read Paul. We need to read the Gospels. We need to read all the scriptures. And we need to form our theology. And so, like here at Genesis, you probably figured out if you've hung out here long enough, we do care about our theology. We think our theology informs our practice. We think theology matters. And so theology is a big deal. And now we want to make it understandable. But the reason we do theology and talk about the deep things of God is because we believe Scripture calls us to do that as we live this day for that day. That we learn more of Christ, more of the gospel, more of Jesus. And it's a bottomless well. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You will find beautiful things in God's word and in the scriptures and in his person every day. But grow in that. Grow in it. Read some books. Study the scriptures. Interact with people who teach good things. That's why we have a book table out there, okay? You can trust any book out there. Go pick up a book. Read it this summer. Make that one of your goals. Reverse engineer your life and start by saying, I'm going to read one good book that will help me understand God more this summer. And the last thing he talks to us about here is he says we need spiritual growth. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is that as I reverse engineer my life, as I work my life backwards, what I want to do is I want to grow up so that when I get to that day, I am a growing Christian who's following Jesus, who's growing in my faith. And I grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. I live in light of the beauty of the gospel. Growing in grace means that I'm growing in understanding that I don't deserve any of this. Knowledge means I'm growing in such a way that I'm learning more about God and who he is. And all this to the glory of God. That this is taking place in my life. And so that I'm growing. And Christian growth does not look like this. You know, if you drew any person's Christian growth on a chart, it doesn't look like this, right? You understand that? Christian growth is, at least that's my story. Maybe you're one of the people who's like, that was it. Probably not, okay? Probably your journey is you start off with a really cool movement, and then you kind of got lukewarm, and there's just this period of life where you let some things in your life, and it dropped, and then you got challenged, and you repented of some things, and there was a little bit of growth, and then there was another period where some really tough stuff came in your life, and you kind of dropped in your faith, but then you had some real suffering, and man, all of a sudden your prayer life went through the roof because you were praying for stuff that was really real. You get what I'm saying? That's Christian growth. That's the way it happens, and it's okay for it to happen that way, but if our Christian growth line is this, there's a problem. And the goal of the Christian life is really simple. Okay, I hope you like get this in your head and memorize it. The goal of your life as a follower of Jesus is to look a little more like Jesus today than you did yesterday and look a little more like Jesus tomorrow than you do today. It is not that you go to bed tonight and you wake up tomorrow morning looking like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Jonathan Edwards. And if you don't know who those guys are, we'll go back to the previous thing about reading good theology. Anyway. It's to realize that just tomorrow morning, I'm going to love Jesus more. I'm going to trust him more. And I'm going to grow. And sometimes we just need to stop and go, I forgot this. Like, we begin to look at our lives and we begin to live our lives not in light of that day or in light of the day of the cross. We just are totally sucked into this day and that's it. And I wake up every morning living this day for this day. And the gospel is always calling us, live your this day with that day in mind. Not in such a way that I become so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. That's terrible. That's a bad shipwreck. And that happens in some Christian lives. But there's a lot more Christians who are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. So live this day for that day. William Borden was the heir of the Borden Dairy Empire. He was a millionaire before he left high school. In 1904, he felt God's call to leave his family, leave his wealth, and go live a life of doing missions, right? He told some friends this near graduation of high school, and they just said, "You're crazy, dude. You have it all made. You can have anything you want to. Why would you want that?" And in response to that, he took a Bible, opened it up, and wrote the words, "No regrets" in it. I'm sorry, he wrote the word, not "no regret." Let me get this so I get this right. He wrote the words, "No reserves." No, just wrote those two words, "no reserves" in the Bible. "I am not going to hold anything back." He went to Yale. When he got to Yale University and started studying Yale Divinity School, and I know we think of Yale, we don't think of this, but it was actually started to be a school that trained Christians to preach and do mission and all that kind of stuff. So he went to Yale and he began to go there, but he was already seeing the secularism of the day kind of moving Yale in a direction that is where it is today. And he began to reach out to people and began to do mission right there on campus, and he just started praying with one other guy, and they started inviting him to do a Bible study. And by the end of his freshman year, there were 120 freshmen hanging out, studying, growing in the gospel, growing in the grace of the Lord. The next year, it grew, and he started reaching out all over campus. By his fourth year at Yale University, he was there, it grew from 120 people to 3,000 to 3,700 people were coming to his services, his prayer time. And he began to finish that, and he began to prepare to go overseas, and people began to put him down and began to say, "Man, you're crazy. You have so much gifting. You have so much ability. You just need to stay here." And he just began to say, "Man, I'm going to live for the purpose and the glory of God." And as he got ready, finished Yale, went to Princeton graduate school, and then he got ready, and he felt this call to go to the Muslim people in China. And as he got himself ready to prepare for that, he wrote in his Bible two more words. He wrote these words, "No retreats." No reserves, no retreats. He got on a boat and he went first to Egypt. And when he was in Egypt, he contracted meningitis. Got very sick. And before he ever got to China, he passed away. No reserves, no retreats. They found his Bible. He'd written two more words right before his death. No regrets. The tragedy of life is not that we would not grow old. The tragedy in life is that we would be found on that day not ready. Because the most important day of your life is not this day. The most important day of your life is that day. But we only get to that day well if we start living this day for that day. That is the message of 2 Peter. That is what the gospel produces in us. And we thank God Almighty that he has sent his son to die for us, to rescue us from ourselves, and to move in our lives so that we can know him. That's why we celebrate communion. We celebrate communion to say Christ has died and risen, and he is coming again. And today, we are going to experience the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken for us, that was shed, that was poured out for us to rescue us from ourselves. And we just want to encourage you that this morning, as we celebrate this, you stop and examine your own lives. And maybe one of the things you need to do right now is just do an inventory of your life as we're singing and praying here in a minute before you come take a communion. Do a quick inventory of your life and begin to say, "Man, what does it look like for me to reorient my life, to reverse engineer my life to get to that day?" My greater encouragement is that sometime this week you take out a sheet of paper and start writing it out. What steps do you need to do to implement holiness, to move towards mission, to live the call of God in your life, to live a life with no retreats, no reserves, no regrets? Pray with me. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being here this morning, for the beauty of your grace and presence. And we just pray that this will be a beautiful time of repentance, of restoration, of finding you beautifully. And Lord, we just ask that as, even as we celebrate your table, that you will move in our lives. Call us to yourself. In your name I pray. Amen. If you're with us this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, you are invited to participate as God leads you. Repent of your sin, trust in Jesus, hold on to him, and renew that love for him by celebrating what he's done for you. If you're here today and you're still seeking, still trying to figure faith out, we would encourage this to be a good time for you to actually trust in Christ, to give your life to him, and to think through what his sacrifice means to you. But either way, let's think about Jesus, let's celebrate him, and then as you feel led, come celebrate communion with us this morning.